Now we're reading in the book of Judges this evening, and I can't read the whole story because it would take me a long time to read both lives. So I'm going to pick out the highlights, and I want you to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreb in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Now we move down the passage, right through the encouragement that Gideon got by going into the Midianite camp in the evening. And we come right down further across the chapter where they are told to take a pitcher with a torch in it in one hand, these 300 men, and a sword. And they're told to shout. And of course they come, verse 19, in the middle watch, and they had but newly set watch, and they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And of course, there was absolute pandemonium in the enemy camp, and great blessing for the children of Israel. Now after this battle is over, in chapter 8, the men of Ephraim say unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him that he had said that, or when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan, passed over, and the 300 men that were with him faint yet pursuing. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmanana, and the king of Midian. And the princes of Succoth saith, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmanana now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmanana unto my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And of course, that's exactly what he did when he returned. And we come to verse 22, after the great victory. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earring that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and colors and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now we have other details of Gideon's life, and then we come, of course, eventually to Gideon's death, verse 33. And what did they do? It came to pass, verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal Bereth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbabel. That is the nickname, of course, for Gideon. Namely, Gideon, according to all the goodness which he showed unto Israel. Now, chapter 9, up comes his son, and he's a very weak character. But in verse 7, we're going to read the little parable, and that's summing up his life. This fellow Jotham stands up in verse 7 on the top of Mount Gerizim, lifts up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." The trees went forth. By the way, this is one of the only fables in the Bible. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "Come thou and reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" Then said the trees unto the vine, "Come thou and reign over us." And the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" And then said all the trees unto the bramble, or the thorn bush, "Come thou and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, "If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, if ye have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you into the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 of them, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo, and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away. Well, after all that, I wouldn't blame him. Credible. And he fled. And he went, doesn't say to the bier, it says he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. No wonder. And then we have this, if not somewhat gory, but somewhat amusing little passage at the end. We have Abimelech disturbing the people of God, and in verse 50 he comes to Thebes, he encamps against Thebes and takes it. Verse 50 of chapter 9 of Judges. "And there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got them to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire." In other words, he was going to burn them alive. "And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull." You know, she took aim and meant to do what the stone did. She thought, "I'll put the nonsense out of his head forever." And she did, quite literally, on purpose, drop the millstone on his head. "And he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him," absolute male chauvinist that he was, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that the man say not of me, a woman slew him." Were there ever more famous last words? Kill me in case they find out it was a woman who did it. I mean, can you have anything more biased than that? It's sad, isn't it? Yet it's in the Word. Don't let anybody hear it was a woman who killed me. And his young man thrust him through and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man unto his place. That's all we read. Thank you for listening. Now, what is the objective of bringing Gideon at this stage in his life to battle with the Midianites? Now, I'm not covering last week's ground. We're moving on. If you want to hear that, get the tape. Well, the primary objective of this part of Gideon's life was to establish amongst the people of God the power of God, the authority of God, the supremacy of God. Just as simple as that. And if you wanted to establish within Northern Ireland God's power and let young folk in your office, university, or whatever factory where you work, street where you live, or even church where you worship, if you wanted to see God's power established in your local church, in your local office, in your lecture theater, in your life, wherever you go, that others might know that God is real and powerful, how would you go about it? How could we, in the teeth of what Gaddafi is doing to us at the moment, and others, it would seem, how should we approach it as Christians and as a Christian church with violence all around us? You say the Christian church on its knees looks so weak in the face of terror, in the face of international problems such as AIDS and so forth. We seem so weak in the face of all the current attacks there are upon human life, the rise of violence, mugging, thieving, stealing, of course, beating people up. And I've done quite a bit of counseling recently of women whose husbands have been regularly beating them up in this very city and country. People going out of their minds with problems. Just had a lady on the phone just before I got out the door tonight, a dear lady in absolute distress. Her son going out of his mind. Suicide around us. Problems. How should we react to all the problems that are around us? How could we demonstrate as a church of Christ? And I'm talking about those who know and love the Savior. They are the church of Christ all across the land. I'm not talking about the divisions of men and sectarianism and denominations and so forth. I'm talking about that great unity of heart that exists between people who have come to know Christ personally, who have been born again. How would we impress the world with our God? Well, the first lesson of Gideon's tactics is that God wanted to teach Gideon that big is not necessarily great. Remember that the Midianites, according to this passage, were as numerous as locusts. Somebody couldn't understand that last week when I was teaching it. They thought that I was trying to say the Midianites looked like locusts, maybe something out of some Star Wars idea. No. They didn't look like locusts. Locusts, when they come up, as you've seen in Africa this year on film or whatever, I'm sure, on television news, where they come in millions and they just eat everything up. Well, it's what the Midianites were doing to the children of Israel, stealing all their crops and so forth. And they come up like locusts. They were as the sand on the seashore for number. So that Gideon is faced with a vast horde of people opposed to him and his God. And God, first of all, says, now, Gideon, before we get to attack the enemy, you got to whittle your army down. Interesting. You see, in times of distress in your life and in my life, it's very tempting to think the more people I've got on my side, the easier it will be to win my battles. We need, and I need, to establish the authority not of great numbers, because the Christian church authority is not in numbers. Sometimes there are a lot of Christians, sometimes there are not so many in the world, according to generations. You would even know that in your school, say in a Christian union or something, there'd be a whole lot of people keen for God one year, and then the next generation would come up, and maybe there would only be a few Christians amongst them who truly love the Lord and are devoted to Him. And we're not being snobbish in saying that born-again people, you know, that they are just superior to others. We're just talking New Testament language now, Bible language, people who really know the Lord. It's not just nominal Christianity. And you see that even in a church sometimes when it goes up and down in numbers according to generations. But the authority of God is not in numbers. And the power of God does not rest upon crowds and great backing of numbers. God says, notice in verse 2 of chapter 7, look, you've got to whittle your army down, because they will say, they'll vaunt themselves and say, mine own hand has saved me. If you go in with your 32,000 men, Gideon, then there will be a temptation to say, well, we had a big army, you know. My own power has delivered us, or delivered me. I did that by my own power. So it's very important that we understand that Gideon is trying to establish the power of God. And I'm going to put it very simply. You, my friend, and I can never be too small for God to use. But you can be too big for God to use. You can never be too small, but you can be too big. And God's way of reducing His army was very significant, because God applied two tests to this huge crowd of men, 32,000 of them. Two tests. The first was the test of fearlessness. Let me put it in simple language. God is saying to Gideon, get up there and say in front of 32,000 men, if any of you are scared, you can go home. I would say expected a few to go home. But he didn't expect 22,000 to walk out. 22,000. Two-thirds of his army. Woof. Gone. Poor Gideon. Please do remember, friends, he was facing an army of 135,000 in the valley, mobilized against him. He's got 32,000 precious men, and he had to call them in, you see, and all these men came voluntarily. Please notice that the 32,000 who came were faithful. They were prepared to fight, but they weren't fearless. Don't shoot them all down in your mind for saying, oh, the cowards, etc. They weren't much good. They were true blues. They came from their homes and their families and were prepared to fight. But they were dead scared of the enemy. And if you have an army going into battle, and your men, thousands upon thousands of them, are absolutely terrified of the enemy and frightened of the enemy, well, they're fearful and afraid, then they're not much good when the heat comes on. I was staying with a friend of mine in Aberdeen in the summer with my family, and he got started talking to me about the Battle of El Alamein, at which he fought. And Stephen and I at night would sit and talk, and I'd start to ask him, what is it like? What was it like going into battle in a desert says, Derek, he says, I'll tell you what I'll get. And he beetled away upstairs, and he brought me down a little dog-eared old piece of paper. And it was Montgomery's battle order, printed and given to every man of the British Army fighting at El Alamein, when things were at their lowest, that turned the tide of the war, in fact. And he showed me the battle orders. And you know, my knees were near knocking to read them. And he told me, he's a Scotsman, he told me how that the old pipes would go for the Gordon Highlanders. And he says, as we marched into battle and into the barrage of battle, he says, those old pipes would scare the life out of anybody anyway, on their own maybe. But he says, it used to fire us. And we thought of home and hearth and family. And you know, Montgomery, he says, he got up and he addressed us before the battle. And he told us the quicker this was over, the quicker we'd get back to the ones we loved. And freedom would be spared and so forth. And then it described how that, you know, they were not to fear. They were to do their duty and go right into battle to kill the enemy. And they weren't to flinch from it. And I read that down. Incredible. There could be some men watching me tonight, and men even here, who have been in battle. And I'm only a little boy talking in comparison to what Springboard agrees with that. I'm only a little boy talking in comparison to what you've been through. And if I got you up here, you could tell me what battle was like. But you imagine 22,000 men who are terrified of the enemy, not much good. So God whittles it down. The test of fearlessness. Then the second test was just as devastating, because he loses 20. Can you imagine how you would feel if 22,000 go home and Gideon looks around and he's got 10,000 left? And he thought, well, 10,000 against 135,000. And God says, second test, Gideon, I want you to observe how they drink. Take them down to the stream of the river. And those who drink by bringing water up to their mouths by hand were to be retained, and those who bowed down on their knees to drink were to be sent home. And of course, he's standing watching very carefully, and the men don't know they're being tested. And the first group, of course, would show themselves to be ready for battle, in that they could keep their eyes open for the enemy as they drank. The others, second group, of course, would be those who would satisfy their own personal need rather than keep an eye on the enemy. That throw themselves down on their stomach and drink straight with their faces into the water, not worrying about the enemy. First would make good soldiers. The second would put their own personal need before the battle. Can you imagine the consternation of Gideon when he marches his 10,000 men down the hill again, if you like, and they come to the river, and he's standing and he's hopefully praying that 9,500 maybe will lap. And as he stands there, instead of 9,000 or whatever, or even 10, only 300 take it up in their hands and drink, watching the enemy. And the rest have to be sent home. So now, folks, we've got to a ratio of 400-1. Now, why did God do that? Because the men would have to admit 300 to an army of 301, including Gideon, I reckon, against an enemy of 135,000. If they won the day, well, they couldn't say, well, it was, we did it. It must have been God. The story shows, you see, that God demands that his people give him the glory in every victory they have. He demands it. This isn't a fairy tale I'm talking. The God of the Church of Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, demands that we give him the glory. Whenever at school or work or home or in our marriage or wherever we are, he gives us a victory over the enemy. He demands that we give him the glory. It is extremely important to see that God tested his army when they were totally unaware of it. I wonder, was the Lord testing you today and you weren't aware that he was testing you? On something that you said you'd do for him, or something or other, that you'd be faithful to him, and he tested you when that door opened or that phone went or you got that letter or you were in that shop or you were watching that something and nobody else saw you, but the Lord did. God was watching that army. You were totally unaware of it. But you see, what we are then, when God tests us when we're not expecting it, that really reveals what we really are. So, try and get the hold of this. It's very, you know, there are three F's, but try and let them stick in your mind. 32,000 men were faithful. 10,000 men were fearless. They didn't go home, they stayed. But only 300 out of 32,000 were fervent. And God chose them. 1% of 32,000 to go into battle. How many Christians, the lesson is so significant, are so fearful of what the world, the flesh, and the devil will do to them if they stand up against them for Christ? They're of no real use in the warfare of God. They are so scared of what others will say that they are never very powerfully used in the warfare against evil. Saved? Yes. But never storm any battlements for God. They're too scared of the enemy. And I have been amongst them, I can tell you, and often am. Then there are others amongst the people of God to this very day who are too self-centered to be effective for the Lord. And that's true. They're so taken up with their own wee family, their own wee home, their own work, their own circle, their own friends, their own comforts. They don't want to be disturbed. They're too self-centered. Yes, they are faithful to the Lord in one sense, that they would be prepared to stand on his side. But they are too self-centered in facing all the problems of the Christian life, that they never see any real effective ministry in their lives. Now, this is very searching. I'm aware of it. It's searching my heart too. I just ask you, in the presence of God tonight, Christian, and I am not barging you, I trust I am not being arrogant, I am searching my own heart just as yours before this open book. Has our Christian living become too soft? And the call of eternity and the things that are not seen and eternal matters have been deafened by the call of other things. And you haven't heard God speak to you for months, because you're listening to a whole lot of other things. And then we have to face it, there are a third kind who are so taken up with self-glorification And they will not and do not give God the glory in Christian work. And they're no use. Cut your army down, Gideon. They'll only say that they did it. God gives Gideon a mighty lesson in strategy. And so he does to us. So he's now prepared to go against a vast enemy, trusting in God alone, even though he hasn't got many with him. Am I talking to some lonely one tonight? I know these tapes go into England to little tiny churches. One in particular I'm thinking of. They haven't got many Bible teachers in the area or whatever, and they get tapes, and maybe you're watching this, and you're having it really rough in that area of unemployment, way up there and in the north of England. Hey friends, a word from the Word tonight. It's not in great numbers. God could turn your town upside down through your faithfulness and fearlessness. Or do I speak to someone just listening to me now and you feel very lonely as a Christian? I counseled a man this week on Sunday evening. Huge man he was, and he sat down after a meeting and he cried like a child. I said to him, "What's wrong?" I said, "Are any of your folks believers?" And he cried and cried. He says, "No." I said, "Well, why are you unhappy?" He says, "Well," he says, "it's my mates at work," he says, "I work for British Rail," he says, and the boys are all gone off to the pub at night," he says, and he wasn't married and he was living alone. And he says, "I go off and drink with them." And then he says, "I feel ashamed. And I feel ashamed to come back and sit with the Christians at the Lord's table or whatever." And more or less, it all came pouring out. He was crying his heart out. Lonely. Seemingly easily led by others. And that drink was getting to him. I'm going to say something that may offend some people, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you know there are some Christian churches you would get a better welcome in a pub than you would from some churches you would go into? There's more chat and friendliness there than often amongst those I'm talking about outwardly who claim to know the Lord. I know a certain person who told me not very long ago she went to a Protestant church in this country and somebody walked up into her, the very first time she walked into it, walked up to her and said, "You're a Fenian, aren't you?" I'm awful glad to say that she got saved not very long after it. But I can tell you she didn't fancy going back there. Wish I could talk to that person. Or if they're watching now, I wouldn't scold you, friend. I would just say to you that because of what you said, you could have diverted a soul from God's salvation by your talk. See, it's a very serious thing we're talking about. And maybe you're lonely, and maybe there's some of you backslidden tonight, and you've hit John Barleycorn, and you're slipping, maybe even into alcoholism. And you say, "Derek, if you only knew my secret drinking or my secret sins, only," as that dear man said to me on Sunday, "do it for the company." I can understand that. If you have no home to go to, no friends to talk to after a long, hard day at work, it's very tempting, isn't it? But I say to you, dear Christian, You don't need to go to Bacchus or the god of Bacchus to satisfy the needs of your heart. You know that wine will never, or whiskey or beer will never substitute, or vodka either, for drinking at the fountainhead that is Christ. You've tasted of Jesus, and nothing else will ever taste as sweet. You are spoiled for the world. And my heart goes out to you this evening, as it does when I read this passage of that lonely leader with thousands upon thousands of his men now gone, and an army like the sand of the seashore before him, and only 300 fellows at his side. He must have felt like going home and hitting the bottle too, or whatever. He must have been tempted to do anything to drown his mind of the problem he had. But you know, let me tell you something. I have found this to be true in the Christian life. It is very lonely sometimes to take a stand for God. But as you take your stand for God, it'll be tough and difficult. But God will send you compensations. Gideon, Gideon, I want you, he says, to quietly go with your servant. And I want you at dead of night, you'll be all right, nothing will happen to you. I want you to go in, and I want you to go amongst the Midianite camp, and you'll be all right. Can you imagine 135 discovering you're there and jumping on you all at the one time? He must have been afraid. God says, don't be afraid, you go. And he went with his servant, and he sat down in the night, and he heard two Midianites talking about him. And they didn't know he was there. And one said, I saw this loaf of bread come rolling down a hill in a dream and flatten all the tents. And the other fellow says, is that what you dreamt? Yeah, that's what I dreamt. Crazy dream, isn't it? Do you ever have crazy dreams? Crazy dreams sometimes. Especially, as I say, after you eat prawns. Prawns give you dreams. But here he is, and he's dreaming that this cake of barley, this loaf of bread, flattens the tents. Tent after tent after tent after tent after tent. And the other fellow leans over and he says, I know what that represents. That's Gideon. And the Bible says so beautifully that after Gideon had heard this conversation, what happened to his heart? Well, verse 14 of chapter 7, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Even some in the enemy camp knew that Gideon was on the winning side. And I'll tell you, even your enemies that may oppose you and hate you and threaten to do all sorts of things to you, many of them in their heart know that you're the winner. I often tell of George Best and his wee sister Carol at a party one night at Craig after a football match at Windsor Park. He stopped the party, set Carol on his knee and said, stop everybody a minute. Carol told me this herself. She said, stop. George said, stop everybody. This is my sister Carol, and she is saved. And she has more than all of us combined. Even those who outwardly may not come to a church, sit in a gospel meeting, or come to a place like this, or even watch a video like this, or listen to an audio tape like this, way down deep in their hearts, they know who the winners are. The Lord's are the winners. And of course, we saw that Gideon at the very beginning was gathering food to save it from the Midianites taking. And that was the best strategy to beat the enemy. He was the man who kept the food. And of course, in the Christian church, when you feed people from the Word of God, that is better than anything else to keep them going. Feed them on this. And feed it often and succulently and compassionately and intelligently. He was the man with the food. And the man with the food scares the very daylights out of the enemy. This here is powerful. Very powerful. I've seen it happen, even with the toughest people. You quote the word about something that they're discussing, and you can see it go in. I have even seen the tears rise in their eyes in personal conversations as you gently quote it. It's powerful. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, Gideon's sword was his food, his strategy in the beginning. But isn't it lovely that Gideon, when he comes back after hearing this conversation from these people, that he was just delighted in his heart. Absolutely delighted. So what does he do? After Gideon worships the Lord, after having heard this conversation from the others, he comes away and under God's... notice that verse 15. I didn't want to rush over it, folks. Just read it. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel. You see that? In his loneliness, the Lord sent him encouragement. And when he got his encouragement, what happened? He worshipped. And I hope you'll even do that just now as you sit quietly in this Bible class. Maybe lonely in your Christian life, and you learn these truths of God. Why not quietly worship the Lord now in your heart? He just bowed his head and he worshipped the Lord. The Lord encouraged him, and the Lord will encourage you. Don't be going after the flesh to take away your loneliness. Don't be chasing the world and its company to try and get in with them, because they know that what you have is far better than they've got anyway. So why compromise what you believe? And I'm not saying that we're to be unfriendly to those who are non-Christians. Of course we're not to be. Look what Jesus did with that woman at the well as he drew her away from sin to a drink of living water. I just want to emphasize this simple point tonight. I feel it's for hundreds of you. God encourages his own in his own way. And God didn't send Gideon into that battle without encouragement. And one word of encouragement from God is far better than 135,000 of the enemy turning over to be on your side. Well, we know the story, how that they held a pitcher in their hand, they're divided into their companies, the torch inside the pitcher, and then of course they are to come dividing the men up. They blow their trumpets and they break the pitchers with their hands and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands, verse 20, and cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they too stood every man in his place around the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. I remember many years ago I was selling scriptures in the south of Ireland around doors, or trying to encourage people to read the scriptures way in the west of Ireland, and we came home at night, a crowd of us, and we used to preach in the open air and so forth. We were in our caravan and we were reading this passage, and one of the men said, "What does the sword, why does it say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon? Why do you need of Gideon? What's Gideon's sword?" And it wasn't until this present series and preparing for it, I at last discovered the answer to that. And I believe that Gideon's sword was the way he kept food from the Midianites all that time. As they raided it, he kept it so that he might feed his family and others and the Lord too when the Lord came to visit him. And that was his strength. I hope you'll be like that. Hope that'll be your sword, that you'll always have something to feed the Lord with in worship, and you'll always have something to feed his people with when they come into your house or meet you on the street or whatever, that away down in the spiritual pantry of your heart, that you'll have plenty in there from your fellowship with the Lord and reading his word to feed others. That's the secret. Well, of course, you know, if you were out in the middle of the night walking down a road and a BMW came at you with blazing lights, you wouldn't say, "Hey, there's a BM coming at me." Because you wouldn't know the difference really between a BM and a Mini Minor, would you? As far as the night is concerned, you're not discerning what make of car it is, are you? No, no. The lights hide what comes behind. And of course, that was the strategy. The pitcher broken, the light up. And those fellows, when they awoke out of sleep and their guards told them what was happening, and on the hill are these lights, they didn't know there were only 300 poor fellows standing there. They thought there was a vast army, and they ran for it. The light hid even the weakness of numbers. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians that the light has shined in our hearts. Do you know that wee passage? 2 Corinthians 4. I think he's talking about this passage. 2 Corinthians 4. Very quickly. 2 Corinthians 4. You see, it's not our numbers, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We're preaching Christ. For God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, yes, hath shined in our hearts, yes, and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you've got to know the Savior, and that light is shining in your life. And where is this light? Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Gideon had his pitcher. An earthen vessel. We have this light in our bodies, which are earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the pitcher was broken and the light shone. And even though there were only a few of them, the light was the thing the enemy saw, and that got them. You say, well, I'm troubled on every side, verse 8. Yes, I'm perplexed, I'm persecuted, and I've got problems in my body. I think that's breaking down body in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul's talking about even getting beaten up for the Lord's sake, and so forth. But why is he not in despair, and why is he not distressed, etc.? Because the excellency of God's power is shown through his weakness. You know, I was in that home with Malcolm and Heather last night, and I hope they don't mind me saying this, they lost their little baby. And it was very moving to see that couple facing great sorrow with great faith. And how that they were saying, if you didn't know the Lord, what would you do? What a lovely testimony. And able to say their little baby was given to them, just loaned to them for 4.5 months. And they were able, in what must be, for those who go through it, an unspeakably dark situation. Unspeakably dark. Maybe you've just gone through a death in your home, but you know the Lord, and you've wept and you've broken down. My friend, even though that earthen vessel bears marks on it of sorrow and trouble, it's in that the power of God is seen. People say it's not the sophistication of that fellow, it's not his stiff upper lip, it's not his suave attitude and his education that does it. They have got something, those folk going through trouble, that I have never seen before. That's how God speaks, through a broken vessel. And I don't think God ever uses anybody powerfully until first they've been broken in some way or other. Until they have had pressure. Do you know why Aaron was chosen to be high priest in the wilderness? Because Aaron had suffered with the people under the taskmasters. Moses hadn't. He was up in the palace. That's why Aaron was the high priest. He bore them on his heart because he'd been through it. And that's why Jesus is our high priest, because he was lashed and beaten. He knew what it was to be weary and thirsty and lonely and alone and poor. You name it. He had those pressures. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And of course, right through all of that, our lovely Lord Jesus identified with us, and we haven't got a Christ who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God knew what it was to lose his son. So he can identify with us. Lovely, isn't it? Beautiful. So, Christian, is your vessel being broken? Is your night dark and your day difficult? And your circumstances awful tight and narrow? You say, how am I ever going to get out of this? It is in that kind of situation the light shines far better than if you were in a broad place, in sunlight and at peace and comfort. Vessel's broken, the light shines, the weakness of man is hidden, the glory of God is seen, and Midian is subdued. Okay, so there's great rejoicing. And Ephraim come along and say, oh, it's great, wonderful to hear of that great victory. Well, Ephraim were called in to help him. You'll notice at the end of chapter 7, they were called in. Come down against the Midianites, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7 to these people. But they say in verse 1 of chapter 8, hey, Gideon, why didn't you call us at the beginning? Why hast thou served us thus and called us not when thou wentest to fight the Midianites? We weren't asked. And the Bible says they did chide with him sharply. My goodness, what is this? Are these people of God not rejoicing that another brother of theirs has won a great victory for God? Not a bit of it. They weren't asked. And because they didn't have a part that they thought they should have, they gave off to him. Friend, don't think I'm trying to twist this to anybody or anybody in particular. This is a principle that has always been. Here, some Christian steps out in the Christian church to go against the enemy, and maybe they see a lot of people saved, and what happens? The church down the road are flaming jealous. And say, ah, yes, yes, it was very good. Now, there were very good meetings and all that. But you see, really, they're a bit off, really, in this, that, and the other. And they don't believe this, that, and the other. And all around the village and town, people have got saved through them. And people are almost saying, Lord, what did you do that for? Why didn't you use us? Mightily, and you feel a pang of jealousy. I put jealousy in my heart. You've got jealousy in your heart. All of us have got jealousy. Jealousy hinders the work of God. Jealousy, according to the book of Proverbs, enrages a man. You know what the Hebrew word for jealousy is? The Hebrew word for jealousy is a little word called wana. Red. You know how if you get angry, your face goes red. What's the difference between envy and jealousy? Envy begins with empty hands, mourning for something it doesn't have. Jealousy isn't quite the same. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by the loss of its plenty. Jealousy is a squinty-eyed monster. Jealousy is always questioning somebody's motive. Jealousy is always deploring somebody else's success. Jealousy makes you be severe and suspicious and narrow and negative. You don't have to live in a sewer pipe darkness of jealousy. You don't have to be a rat in there like a rat feeding all that filth. Slay the giant of jealousy and get out into the sunlight and get freedom from the giant of jealousy. Get away from it. It'll ruin your life. It'll make you a narrow, miserable, unhappy person. Haven't you been blessed? Haven't you got clothes on your back? And haven't you got food in your stomach and a roof over your head? Hundreds of you. Why should you be jealous of somebody else if he has a bigger room? Just think about those kids in Hong Kong tonight, and they all sleep in shifts, seven to a, maybe in a family, and a wee boy sleeps for 2 hours, and then he goes out and lets his wee sister sleep. She goes out for 2 hours, and the next one comes in. That's all they have. People tonight, and all they have is a hired cage to live in for the night in Hong Kong. Millions of people will never know what you've got. Why should we be jealous? And I reckon that Gideon could have lost the head and said, look, Ephraim, look, boys, I haven't got much time for you because I've just been fighting a battle against 135,000 with 300. But actually, Gideon was very gentle. He said, now, did you not come in at the end of the battle when I asked you? And God delivered Oreb and Zeb, two great big fish out of the Midianite camp, two great kings. And the Lord delivered those two fellows to you. And anyway, you have better grapes in your district than I ever do in mine. You live in a far nicer place. And they said, ah, well, that's right, Gideon. That's, we know that. Dead right, you know. County Down's far nicer than County Armagh. Always believed that anyway. You know, and yes, yes, my bungalow, yes, it's a lovely bungalow. And yes, or my house is a lovely house. And yeah, it is a nice car I have. It's lovely. Beautiful, yes. Good tactic, wasn't it, for a leader? Just to say, well, now look, fellas. I find it an incredible statement. He says, what have I done now in comparison to you? Verse 2. God gave you the big man. What a lovely response. He didn't want to waste time. He was chasing the Midianites at this stage, and he wasn't going to stand and waste time with these people who were saying, why weren't we called? Why didn't I get asked to put the flowers up at the front of the church for the meetings? And my granny did it for 20 years, and what's she doing coming in here doing it now? And she's only here and we blade of a thing here a fortnight. Oh, so it happens to you, does it? Yeah. I'm not saying it's necessarily happened here, but I'm sure it does. And my wife's on flowers next week. Many at church. She'll never forgive me for that. Many a church has been split over flowers. Many a church has been split in its catering department. Had far better buns than she had. My boiled cake's nicer than hers. I got mine from Claire Connery, or whatever. The whole situation can be crazy. And you say, is it just ladies who do it? Of course not. Men are just as guilty, if not more. How incredibly stupid men can be within the life of a church. Jealousy rises against some young person or whatever whom God is using, or even older person, a young person gets mad and they fight over little tiny things. I mean, I could go on all night. Even tell you incidents of the most ridiculous arguments that I have heard over things that just don't matter. Things that just don't matter. But he didn't bother. He did it very well. He could have been absolutely furious, but he wasn't. Do you know that Dr. Charles Fuller, someone once asked him what he thought of a certain man who was criticizing him publicly? Fuller was a great radio preacher. Many of the older generation will remember him. And somebody said, what do you think of so-and-so who's publicly attacking you in pulpits or whatever? He says, God bless him. And the fellow said, well, you don't seem too worried about him, Dr. Fuller. And Dr. Fuller said a very wise thing. He said, why should I let someone else decide how I am going to act? This is the authority of God we're talking about. Why should other people dictate to me what I ought to do for the Lord? If the Lord is telling me on the basis of his word, unrefutably, that this is the way I should go. Don't you let other people dictate to you how you ought to act. You look to one to dictate to you how you ought to act. Well, to their everlasting disgrace, he went to the men of Succoth as he was chasing the Midianites, and he said, I'm going through with my... Notice he's still got his 300 men with him, and he says, could you fellas give me some bread? And the men of Succoth, well, seems to me maybe they were sitting on the fence, and they said, well, we'll see who wins first, and then you'll get your bread. Not in a Belfast or a Northern Ireland accent, but more or less like that. Why should we give you bread? You haven't won yet. And Gideon said, I'll teach you when I come back. Oh, he's getting hot under the collar now because he was hungry. Could you blame him? And then Gideon goes on. And of course, he meets the men of Penuel. And the men of Penuel, he asks them for bread, and of course, they won't give him any either. So Gideon goes on, slays the enemy, defeats the enemy, and comes back. And he didn't treat them the way he treated the Ephraimites. He was mad. And he went, the Bible says, and he got himself some of the thorn bushes and some of the thorns, and he got his 300 men, and they went in amongst those brethren of his. And I tell you, he left them in some mess when he had gone. He threshed them, says the margin, with the thorns of the desert. His own brethren. Ah, Gideon. Gideon. Great, great soul, Gideon. Mighty leader of God's people. What are you doing, fella? What are you doing? Hundred and 135,000 fled when only 300 of you. And now you're beating up your own fellow believers and thrashing their backs and faces with thorns to say, I'll get you. It was a very serious thing they did, not to help him when he needed it. God's people, not to help the man who's in the battle and doing the Lord's work and that don't support him and help him. They'll have to answer to God for not doing it. Not to the man or to the group of leaders who are leading the people of God out into a battle. Not have to answer to the man or the leaders of the church. Initially, in the end, ultimately I'm talking about, they'll have to answer to the Lord. And were not the thorns the thing that came as a result of the curse? Remember the curse, and the thorns came as a result of the curse. And he took the thorns, which were the sign of the curse, to beat up his own people. Terrible. And then when he got to the men of Penuel, they had a tower, and he hacked their tower down. Well, whose side are you fighting on now, Gideon? Well, they didn't come and help me when they should have come and helped me. Well, you've left the people of God far more defenseless after you've gone, Gideon, than when you came. He took away their defense. And if you're in a local church and they haven't treated you the way they ought to treat you, and you've been amongst a group of Christians somewhere and they haven't treated you the way they ought to treat you, don't get mad with them and cut down their defenses and say, I'm not going to help them anymore just because they've been nasty and not supportive, and leave them without defense. And cut down their defenses. And you storm out of the church over a row, or storm away from those Christians, or storm out of your family home or whatever over something with a way you haven't been treated right, and you leave things worse than they were if you trusted God to deal with a problem and deal with those people who hadn't treated you right. Who's the ultimate authority, Gideon? Well, he knew who the ultimate authority was, but he forgot it just for a moment. Mind you, I can understand why he did what he did. But it had serious repercussions. Gideon is literally beginning to slip. This great man who had begun so well, rising higher and higher, is now slipping. He did one great thing. They came to him and they asked him very gently in verse 22, would you be our king? He says, no chance. The Lord will rule over you. And wasn't that good? The Lord will take care of you. There's absolutely no need for me or my sons to rule over you. That was good, wasn't it? See, he had a heart of iron and feet of clay, just like you and I. But I give him 10 out of 10 for that one, don't you? No, the Lord will rule over you, not me. And then in the very next verse, what happened? He says, I tell you what you do, though. Get all the earrings you took off the Midianite men's ear. Get all that and give me their earrings. And they threw it into a sheet or a blanket or whatever. And what happened? They had 45 pounds of gold. And out of it, and out of the ornaments that they put around the camel's necks, he made an ephod. Now, an ephod, friend, is an extravagant apron, which, of course, only the high priest was to wear. A divinely prescribed vestment it was. Very extravagant apron covering the back and the front of the person. And I reckon that Gideon wanted to make a lovely garment ephod out of this, and he would have to have gold threads through it, and he got it from here. I was in Russia once, and I remember the communist people, when they were showing us around in tourist, they took us to the hall of a great hall, and they showed us the treasures of the czars of Russia. And there were the czarina's dresses, and I remember looking at it, and they had pure gold thread running through those beautiful garments. Fabulous they were. And he made this thing out of the spoil from the Midianites. And what happened? Well, the Bible says, incredible. It became a snare to him. Isn't that incredible? The man who wouldn't be king takes the spoil from the enemy, makes a garment out of it, and it becomes, verse 27 of chapter 8, a snare to Gideon and to his house. Wonder what you're snared by tonight. You went out with that fella and you expected so much. And tonight it's become a snare to you. You're bitter, maybe. You looked forward to going to that college and you went to that college or university and you're here tonight or watching and you're disappointed it wasn't what you thought it was. You went on that ski trip and you thought it would be fabulous, but you were miserable. And you're home bitter. You hoped for so much from that church and you joined it and you didn't get it. You hoped for so much from your children. You hoped for so much from lots of things. And your expectations became your snare. Don't expect. Can I say this from the depths of my heart? I wish I could say it as I feel it. Oh, that you would learn this tonight as I have had to learn it the hard way. You would learn it not tonight and not have to learn it the hard way. No matter where you go, what you see, what you become, Christian, learn this. None but Christ can satisfy. Nothing else can ever be to you what he is. Learn it and learn it well. His son came up and he was no good. And he led the people of God away into idolatry. In a terrible way. Gideon had 70 sons and this guy came up and killed every one of them on the one stone. And one escaped. And there was a big crowd gathered outside the city of Shechem one day and this guy who'd escaped stood up on a high place and he said, did you know, he says, the trees had a discussion about who was going to be king. And the vine says, I don't want to be king of the trees. Because I gladden the heart of men and God. The olive tree said, I don't want to be king. Because my oil puts the lights of the tabernacle into effect. And I keep the testimony of God going. And when people eat olives, they perhaps get their arthritis cured. And I help the people with their health. And I give light. I don't want to be king. And then up comes the miserable little bramble, the little thorn bush, and the fig tree, it says, well, I give sweetness. And I don't want to be king.
I just want to be what God wants me to be. I don't want to lord over God's people and rule over God's people. And the miserable little thorny bramble comes up and says, well, I'm just the very fellow for the job. The wee snitch. Come under my shadow. Did you ever see a thorn bush with a great shadow? Lie down under my shadow. And if you don't, he says, I'll burn down the cedars of Lebanon. Takes about, what, 200 years to grow a cedar of Lebanon? A mighty monarch, beautiful, as broad as it is high. I'll burn them down.
Terrible, isn't it?
They followed a bramble like Abimelech and lay down under his shadow, and he burned down the great truths of God and all that his father had stood for and all the mighty blessing his dad had fought for,
wrecked. And the zenith of this story is very straightforward.
Who is king? Where is ultimate power and authority? In a bramble? Are you lying down under some thorn bush, some wee snitch of a god that's not worth a button, with your head filled with trashy novels and soap operas that aren't worth 5 minutes of your time, when you could be great for God and mighty for God and writing and working and serving God and moving continents for God, and you who could be a mighty cedar are burnt to the ground by a snitch of a bramble? It's incredible. The very people of God led to victory by that great man. Within a generation, within a very short time, are following a bramble. What a thing Jotham said. And then he beat it. Who has ultimate authority anyway? And Abimelech went on with splitting the people of God. And just notice how this mighty story comes round. It started with Gideon gathering food. And you know, whether the church is split or not, or whether terrorists come, or whether there's bombs or bullets or trials or difficulties or international problems, your kids have to be fed. And here is this woman, and she's got this grindstone or a bit of it, and it seems to me she represents the mother just, well, I have to feed the kids anyway, no matter whether this snitch of a bramble is about or not. And then he comes, and she must have been on a height, and she saw him coming into her city, and he was going to actually burn the people alive. And as he's going by, she says, oh, there's that miserable man again. That bramble of a thing. Well, I know how to solve this, boink. And she just put the nonsense out of his head forever. She dropped the millstone on his head. Now, the simple fact is, as David Gooding once said about this, and I often think it's very funny, he says, she crushed his head, and he says, I don't know whether it was spiritual or not, but she did put an end to the trouble. I think that's a good point. And I reckon when you see a few Abimelechs amongst the people of God, some of you ladies, you'd love to drop a few grindstones and crush them. And he says, kill me, don't let it be said that a woman killed me. Please, what a way to end. Who is king? The woman knew was who was king and just crushed his skull to powder. And that's the way it'll all end anyway. And look at it. Here's a blind man sitting begging for years. Give me, give me, give me, give me, he's crying. And suddenly Jesus of Nazareth passes by. He says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Lord hasn't time for you, son. Have mercy on me. He's busy. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Of course, he's on his way to Calvary to die for the sins of the whole world. Have mercy on me, son of David. Disciples, that's quite all right. Let me talk to him. What do you want? Well, I want my sight back, Lord. Okay. Now, what do you expect that Bartimaeus expected to see? If you had been blind from birth and you'd heard about Jesus, what would you have thought he would look like? King? With a tiara or a crown on his head or something? A big orb in his hand? And
long cloak or something. His eyes were opened, and standing in front of him stood a man with dust on his feet and the sweat of the heat of the day probably on his brow, travel-stained, not a sign of any earthly glory on him at all. Hadn't even a penny in his pocket. Hadn't even where to lay his head. Hadn't even a house to live in. King. You mean he's got the ultimate authority? Yes. Why is Christ the greatest? I'll tell you why Christ is the greatest. Because in his kingdom, he says, the greatest in his kingdom is he who serves most. And Christ will always be the greatest to us because he will serve you more than you'll ever serve him. And don't you think when you get to heaven that the Lord has quit serving you? Because when you get to heaven, you'll find that he's still what he was. Because he doesn't change. When he washed those dirty feet of those disciples, and with that towel he dried their feet, that incredible Son of God who was the servant, I am among you as him that serves. That is the great thing. And that's why the Bible says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus in the way. What way? The way to Calvary. He was going to give his life as a ransom for many, so Bartimaeus just followed him in that way. And if you want to be great, you go that way too. And serve Christ. You want to be great for God, then be a great servant. Be a great servant. And the beggar, I don't think, ever said again in his life, "Give me." He didn't go back to the spot and sit down and carry on and say, "Okay, you owe me something, you people. This society owes me something." No, he got up and he went on the way of service. Is that the way we're going to go tonight? And isn't it interesting that the story of Gideon began with food, being prepared, and it ends with food of this woman, still being prepared, and Abimelech out of the way. What a story. Satan is a dirty fighter. Look at what he did with the people of God. Don't let him do it with you.